Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And they implored him to lay his hands on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," or that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Let us pray. Speaking your word, making it, passing it on to the hearts of people, Lord, can be a human activity or a miraculous activity. And I know that I don't want it to just be a human activity here. I need your power. I need your help. Lord, but I also know that listening to the Word of God is the same process. It's that confluent activity that's both God and man, that we can listen with our normal ears, or we can listen with the ears of the Spirit. And so I pray, Lord, that that miracle would take place in this room that would allow that holy communication to go forth, that would touch each of our lives and draw us closer to you and plant something in us that will actually change the way that we live with you. God, I ask for that today. Bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen. I mean, you think about it, it's a pretty strange passage of Scripture here. I mean, Mark could have recorded this, that they brought to him a man that was deaf and had a speech impediment. We could all picture that. And Jesus healed him. If the point of the story was just that Jesus healed him. But the point of this story seems to me is that the reason that Mark went in and elaborated on the whole scene, and it was a strange scene, wasn't it? I mean, how many times do you have a picture of Jesus taking this guy aside and sticking his fingers in his ears? I mean, you know, you got to picture that. That's kind of different. And then spitting and putting saliva on his tongue. And I mean, there's something kind of strange about this whole deal, and you've got to think about it. You got to think about, well, is that what I'm supposed to pay attention to? Is the way that Jesus went about this thing, or is it just the fact, the bottom line, that he did all things well and the miracle took place? I mean, is it just that we're supposed to marvel at that, or are we supposed to pause and think about, well, what does this have to say to us? Why did Mark feel it was important enough to stop and just kind of walk us through this whole event, as strange as the event is? And so I choose kind of the latter approach to this, that Mark really intended us to camp on this a little bit and think about not just the miracle, the end result, but think about the process here that's going on. And I don't know that I have the final word on that. You've got to understand that when you take this kind of a thing and you do this approach where you back up and you look at the passage and you look at the methods and you let it sort of do its work in you. How do you relate to this? Is that I'm not the final word on that. You may relate to this whole passage totally different than I do. But and obviously some people did, because I'm going to share with you some other ideas that I came across as I was trying to prepare. I'm looking at this passage of Scripture. I'm thinking about it. I'm thinking, well, what do other people say about this thing? And so one commentator, and I found this actually with several commentators who had a particular theological bent, they said that Jesus was spitting like this. You know, spitting was kind of a negative thing, and and it was Jesus spit like this and reacted this way because he was kind of like cursing Satan and cursing the demonic powers in the world and cursing the fact that there was the fall and sin and that mankind even got involved in this. And it was almost like Jesus was just sort of reacting to the negative aspect of sickness and disease, that he was showing his disgust, so to speak, with Satan and with the negative aspect that this guy was impaired and not what God originally intended a mankind to be. And so that was kind of their bent on this thing, was that that's the reason that Jesus functioned in this way. And that just doesn't resonate with my heart. Maybe it does with somebody's heart, but it just doesn't resonate with my heart. That's just not the way that I pictured this. And it really doesn't make much sense anyway in that sense. In fact, neither one of these do. The other one was this, that simply there's sort of a Jewish perspective out there, those that have kind of bring a Jewish tradition to this, and that's that apparently there was a tradition, or at least it was written in one or two kind of rabbinical sayings, that when Messiah came, even his spit would heal. And so they kind of perspective that Jesus was just showing them that he was the legitimate Messiah, the legitimate Son of God, by using his saliva in this process. And, if you want to believe that, and that's okay. But and maybe that indeed is the particular approach that you can go with this passage of Scripture. But it just doesn't resonate in my heart. In fact, the fact that Jesus took this guy aside and did this act privately kind of, you know, says to me that he wasn't trying to legitimize anything. There's something else involved. And so I started thinking about this, and I kind of had to land on a couple of ideas here. And first of all, I just want you to just think through, if you think through what you know of the Gospels, the great variety with which Jesus went about ministering to people. Just stop and think about what you know of the Gospels, what you can recall. Sometimes Jesus healed just simply with a word. Didn't touch the person, he just said a word. Sometimes he healed by laying his hands on people with a touch. He touched them, he laid his hands on. You think that through. Apparently, at some point in the Gospel of Mark, it mentions that Jesus told his disciples to anoint with oil. We don't know if Jesus just anointed with oil. I can't think of any time where Jesus actually went and took oil and anointed anybody. But in the Gospel of Mark, he told his disciples to do that. And they got the idea from somewhere. So that may indeed have been one way that Jesus ministered to people. Sometimes even Jesus healed people from a distance. I mean, go your way, and when you go home, they're going to be well. Sometimes there's an incident, we're going to read one a little bit later in Mark, but also in the Gospel of John, where Jesus actually spit on the ground and made mud and put it on the guy's eyes. And he told him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, if the guy was blind, unless somebody walked him through the details, like a news reporter, well, he's spitting in the mud now, and now he's making mud, he's making clay. Oh, he's putting it on your eyes. Oh, how gross! And then, if you were the blind person, you wouldn't even know that was going on, so much as you know that you could just feel the step being spread on your eyes. And then Jesus says, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." But the disciples were watching the whole scene. But I guess what I'm getting here at is there was this huge variety of the way Jesus went about doing things. Sometimes he even just sent people and told them, go and do something. Like the 10 lepers in the Gospel of Luke, in which they asked Jesus to heal them. And he said, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they were on their way, they were healed in that fashion. But I guess what really comes out of all of this is that Jesus used such a great variety about how he went about ministering to people. I think there's a point there for us. We've been reading through the book of Exodus. I think, did we finish the book of Exodus, didn't we? Or no, not quite. Almost there. And for the reading through the Bible in a year, and if you've been following with us, using the schedule that's put in your bulletin this year, this past week, you've been reading about the tabernacle and all of those different aspects of the tabernacle, the different hooks that they made and the poles and everything. But one of the things that struck me through this whole reading, I mean, as we're reading it, we're not studying it, we're just reading it out loud together, Carol and I, and I'm relating to it. And then the thing that struck me just in the reading was the portableness of this whole deal. I mean, the whole thing was made to be moved. It wasn't made to be stationary and put in one place and just left. It was made to be carried and moved. And, of course, it says here in Exodus, I think it'll say either later on, it talks about the cloud. Whenever the cloud settled down, that's where they camped. When the cloud got up and moved, they moved, you know, but there was no rhyme or reason to how many days. It says if the cloud stayed for days, they stayed there. Then if the cloud moved, and then they followed the cloud, wherever the cloud went, they went. And the whole nation of Israel, this people that were being trained in the idea of relationship with God, that's what this whole tabernacle represented to them, had to do with relationship with God and how they lived their life with God, was made portable. It was, in other words, there was an idea that comes across to me from all of that, is don't get used to doing it or to living in this one environment all the time. I'm on the move, and you're going to move with me, and your relationship with me is going to be the same way. It's always going to be on the move. That's my simplistic way of explaining denominations, by the way, is that God moved in some particular way. And God obviously did move, and people saw it and they participated in it. But the problem is they camped there. They built a permanent structure on that, and they said, "This is the way God moves for now and for all time." You know, and God moves on, but they're still looking back and doing it the same way. Or if I can take this example of Scripture, just imagine this guy. And Jesus takes his fingers and sticks them in his ears. And then Jesus spits and puts it on his tongue. And when this guy gets healed, I mean, all the people that are around there and him, they form a church now. This is the spitters and the ear stickers church, you know? I mean, it's like, if you want God to move, man, you put your fingers in your ears and you spit on the tongue. And we laugh at it, but that's how it happens, just like that. We saw God move. That's how he moved. That's how you get God to heal people, you know? You put your fingers in the ears and you spit on their tongue, man. But the thing is, when you back up from that and you take the whole variety that's there about the way that Jesus ministered, I mean, his disciples must have been confused from the time of watching the way that Jesus healed in this event and then the next event and the next event. He's always doing it different. And I don't think it was because Jesus was kind of thinking, I'm kind of bored, I need to change the way I do things. Let me do things a little differently today. I think today I'm going to spit, you know, use a little spit and stuff like that. I think there was something that's being communicated that's much bigger than that. I think he's just trying to follow the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is asking him to do in that situation. But our cue from that has to be that same thing, is that every ministry situation is unique. And that's the thing that I get from this, is that every person that we minister to, every situation we walk into, every church service we walk into, wherever we are, we need to have an ear fixed to God's heart and be listening for what he's doing in that moment, not just, well, it worked this way in the past, so let's do it now. Oh, we know how to pray for the sick. We just stick our fingers in theirs and spit on their tongue, right? I mean, it's like we are called to be a people of the Spirit. We are called to be a people who learn to listen to God, and we're walking with a living God. We're walking with a personality. We're not just walking with a series of abject rules over here that say, this is how you do it. And I think that in Jesus' life, if you were one of his disciples, you had to come away from that with that kind of sense, is that wherever I go, I need to be listening for what God's doing. I can't just put my fingers in people's ears and spit on their tongue and think it's going to work. I have to listen for what God is doing here in this situation. Every ministry situation is unique. There is no cookie-cutter approach to ministry. And in fact, if we could expand that, there is no cookie-cutter approach to life. Years ago, we had a guy in our church that was one of our ushers. I loved the guy, you know. But his theological training before he came here, what he chose, the bent that he chose to, was kind of the name it, claim it, word of faith, claim it kind of a thing. And I remember praying with him with people several times, and he would say, he says, don't worry, he says, God is no respecter of persons. What he's done for one, he'll do for another. And I want to just back up, I want to just grab him and say, no! Because God doesn't have a cookie-cutter stamp here, you see? And what he does in one situation is no guarantee that he's going to do that same thing in this situation. He may have a whole different thing or a whole different perspective of what he wants to bring about here. And we dare not just use our kind of shallow understanding just from our observation that we kind of know God's thoughts and motives about things. That we just need to just listen for what God's doing, look for what he's doing, and minister to people the way God tells us to do. And he may tell us sometime, put your fingers in his ears. And I'm going, yuck, God. God is infinite in variety. And I always, C.S. Lewis is the one that said in one of his books, he said, encore is not a good prayer. You know, when you hear something wonderful, something beautiful, you experience God's work in a particular way, and it's like we want to say, do it again, God, encore, encore. And God wants to say back to you, no. I never worked the same way twice. Because the fact is, once that you've had that experience, you're not the same. And the situation will never be the same because we're on the move. Been reading through that whole Exodus story there, you know, Moses at one time was supposed to strike the rock. You remember that? And then towards the end of the story, when later on they rebelled again, Moses was just supposed to speak to the rock. But he struck the rock. And that's what caused problems for him. As he tried to duplicate, and he was angry anyhow when the whole thing went about, and then he never did own up to it. So you're getting me? You stepped into an adventure when you step into relationship with God. It's not an adventure that you can say principle one, principle two, principle three, and now everything is going to be as predictable and controllable as I'd like it to be. The fact is that we have entered into a living relationship with a God who has a plan that's way beyond our understanding. And every once in a while, he gives us a glimpse. But he's doing something both in the circumstances around us and in us. And he wants us to learn how to listen to him and just be obedient servants and do what he tells us to do. This passage of Scripture speaks that way to me. I was working out in the gym this week. And one of the guys that comes in at the time that I come in, he's an older gentleman and very nice Christian people they are, you know, he and his wife come in and that whole thing. But he asked me a question, and I want to ask you a question. And whenever I hear that kind of thing, I feel like I'm being set up for something. Uh-oh, because it felt like that's exactly what it felt like. I'm being set up. And he said, you know, in that passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, throw the guy out of the church, you know, he's having this adulterous affair with actually his father's wife or something like that. And Paul writes that whole passage in 1 Corinthians 6 where he says, have that guy thrown out of the church and have nothing to do with him. You know, and so this guy brings that up to me, you know, and I can feel already he's kind of setting me up. And he's saying, but if you throw him out of the church, you know, he says, you can't, he can't hear the word of God and that whole thing. He says, what are we supposed to do in that situation? You know, do we tell him we don't let him come to church services or that whole thing? And he just kind of laid out this question to me, which I know I'm not laying out very clear here because I don't want to give away all the details. But he laid out this question to me, and I knew right then I was being set up. Because he wanted to know, am I a word of God guy? Am I committed to the Word of God or not? And I just looked at him, and for a moment I paused, And I'm going, I can feel this coming, you know. And then I looked at him and I said, listen, you have to consider the context and contextualize that situation and the decision that Paul made with that particular church at that time. And church discipline is not as easy as just blanketly just, I've got a set of rules here and we're just going to, you know, you don't fit the rules, we're going to do something like that. Every situation is different and demands to be contextualized in the situation and the culture in which it happens. We have to look for what God is doing in that person's life and do the appropriate ministry for in that situation. Well, he didn't like that answer. We don't like those kind of answers, you see, because we really want just a list of rules, and then let's make everybody fit those rules. That's controllable, that's doable, that's predictable, it's comfortable. It's not comfortable to walk with a living God who may say to us, embrace a person in this event, and in another event, sit down with them and say, you cannot do this. We're all called to do this. And I think one of the things that comes from ministry, from reading the stories, the gospel stories like this one, in which we see this really strange situation, in which the way Jesus goes about in healing this person is the idea that reminds us, listen, don't get too comfortable with how you're doing things right now. Don't get too comfortable with what you think you know. You know, just latch on to God and follow him and let him guide you and lead you. If you think you understand, say amen. Hi, Phil and Linda. Welcome. It's nice to have you in church again. I can really get, you know, hellfire and brimstone because I have somebody finally who needs hellfire and brimstone here. You know what I mean? So my first point about this passage of Scripture that I want to bring out is just that idea is that, you know, God has a variety of ways of ministering through us, and don't get so comfortable. Just follow him and do what he asks you to do. Don't get stuck on doing a particular method. Worship happens like that. I mean, we could go on and on and on with that, but I think the point is made. The second thing that I get out of this passage of Scripture, which is really kind of strange, I don't know if you get it or not, but I'm going to get it like this. Ministry is messy. Everybody say that with me. Ministry is messy. He put his fingers in his ears. You know what's in those ears? Hearing aid in mine. I mean, don't you think when Jesus took his fingers out of that guy's ears that there was earwax on Jesus' fingers? Oh, no, we don't want to go there. I mean, this was messy. And then he spit. And I don't know how, if he stick out your tongue. And he spit on the guy's tongue, or if he spit in his hand and then smeared it on his tongue. I don't know how that, you got to picture this thing. This is the gospel. I'm not making this up. This is the gospel. Oh, they were a different culture. They related to those things differently than we do. Like heck. Spitting was spitting. Do you remember when Jesus was being tormented by the Roman soldiers? One of the things the Scripture says is they spit on him and mocked him. So it wasn't like a different cultural, there wasn't like a different cultural thinking about spitting and that whole deal. It was like, yeah, it was gross. They may not have had the concept of germs, but they had certainly had concepts of defilement and things like that. So, I mean, this is a messy scene here. Why did Jesus do it this way? I mean, you know, if I was Jesus, I would have gone, I'm just going to talk to him. I'm not even going to touch him. And in fact, if you think through the miracles of Jesus, you think through that, how many times Jesus got involved in messy situations like this. And a lot of situations where we would not really want to deal with it. In the earlier part of the gospel, one of the first miracles was when a leper came to him, and the particular Greek word that described his leprosy says the man was full of leprosy. And Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, if you are willing, Lord, you can make me clean. And Mark specifically pointed out in his gospel, and Jesus reached out and touched him and said, "Be clean." Ministry is messy. We may have to enter into a person's life. We may have to get involved. Don't just think about the messiness of this situation, but think about the things that we try to protect ourselves from in terms of the way that we go about ministering to people around us. We may have to get ourselves involved. We may have to get messy. It might even cost us a little spit. The opposite of true ministry is ministry from a distance. That's comfortable. Ministry from a distance says that, you know, we can just kind of give casual orders. We really don't have to get involved. It's like, here's a word of God, kind of like a pill. It's like a doctor. We're writing prescriptions. You have a problem? Let me give you a scripture for it. You write a problem, we're gonna send you to the prayer team. You know, we'll put it on the internet. We'll let everybody pray, you know. It's that kind of ministry from a distance things that doesn't allow us to take any risks or get involved. And I love the way that Paul talks to in 1 Thessalonians about his relationship with the Thessalonian church. He says, listen, he said, we didn't just love you. We cared for you. We treated you like a mother would a nursing baby. In other words, we got involved. This is messy ministry. It's messy when we give our lives to God and then we say, and I'll do whatever you ask me to do, and then God brings somebody into your life that you're supposed to speak to or get involved with to help further their relationship with God or encourage them or whatever. And it gets messy. It may even cost you a little spit. In fact, I think there's no such thing as ministry from a distance. We'd like that. That would be comfortable. We'd all like to be like I was when I was working at Melodyland, my first couple of years as a hotline counselor. People would call up on the phone. You didn't know who they were, you know. I mean, they called up with a problem, and you'd give them kind of a passage of scripture. You'd pray them on the phone, hang up the phone, and that was it. You know, nice. My hands never got dirty. I never got earwax on my fingers, and I never had to spit. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 10. And let's use this platform now as a context for viewing a familiar story, but look at it through this lens of getting messy in ministry. It really is a wonderful story. I mean, that's the way Scripture is. True scriptural stories, I mean, it's like they never end. They never end. They just get bigger and bigger. And so you think you got the point, and it's used for one particular point to come across to your life, to transform your life in one way. And then all of a sudden, there's a whole other implication of the story that expands in a new way. And then and that just keeps getting bigger and bigger. Acts chapter 10 is a story of a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, who is a believer in the true God. He's been touched by the Jews around him, and he believes that there's only one true God. The gods of Rome are not for him, but he hasn't fully committed himself. But he's praying to this God. He's seeking this God. He wants to know him more. And God sends an angel to him and says, send to Joppa for a guy by the name of Peter. He's got a message for you. And so he gets up in the morning and he sends his servant to go find the Apostle Peter. And at the same time, the Apostle Peter is in the house of Simon the Tanner after a ministry event that had taken place. And he goes up on the rooftop at noontime to pray. And while he's up there, he has this vision. Remember now, Peter is a good Jew. He's following Jesus, but he's a Jew. Jesus is the Messiah. You know, he's this Jewish Messiah, and he's a Christian, but he still hasn't expanded his borders yet. And so he's up there, and he's praying, and falls into a trance, and out of heaven comes this sheet. I don't think it was a nice sheet like we saw, but some type of a sheet, of maybe a tent sheet. I don't know what, but it's falling down out of the sky, and in it are all the unclean things the Jews aren't supposed to eat. Lobster and shrimp and, you know, and probably a pig is in there and a few other things that they're not supposed to eat. It doesn't really tell us. It just says all the unclean things and creeping things and probably snakes in there and lizards and stuff like that. And then he hears this voice saying to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's response in the vision is, he says, "By no means, Lord. I'm a kosher guy. I don't eat non-kosher stuff." And the voice says, "Whatever I've made clean, don't you make unclean." Three times he has this vision. And Peter doesn't get it. We've got the hindsight. We get to read the whole story, so then the vision makes sense to us. But at first, the vision didn't make any sense to him. And then, after the third time, an angel spoke to him and said, "There are men at the door down below. Go with them without any misgivings." So Peter gets up, he walks down the stairs at that same moment. Those centurion servants are knocking on the door. And so Peter goes down and he says, "I already know what you're about." And he says, "Let's go." And so they travel off to the place where the centurion is, Cornelius, and Caesarea. And so they get there, and you got to think this through now in terms of the context in which we've kind of laid this. Ministry is messy. It may even draw you into a mess. You may end up getting earwax on your fingers. You may get involved in this. It may cost you a little spit. Ministry is going to cost you something as well. And it may even do something in you. That's the messiness of ministry. Gosh, Wade comes to me and he's got a problem in his life. And boy, how I'd like to just fix Wade. But what happens to me in that process is it does something to me too, if I'm willing to get involved in the process. Not only does it fix Wade, but God knew that I needed to minister to Wade because that was going to do something in me as well. It was going to call forth something from me that I hadn't experienced, that I hadn't known. It's going to call something out of my life. It's going to call me to account for something as well. Messy. And so Peter goes, and when he walks in the door, this Roman centurion was so excited he was coming. He had gathered friends and all people that he had some sort of relationship with in the home. And Peter walks in the door and he looks at him. He realizes he's in a room full of Gentiles in a Gentile house. And all of the bells and whistles are going off inside of him. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth, just like it is with anybody when you're uncomfortable, you know, it's not lawful for me exactly to be here. But God has shown me, he says, that whatever he's made clean, I shall not call unclean. Now, a guy that's been trained all his life in one way doesn't just get there overnight. You know that there's a battle going on inside of him as he's standing there in that room. This is messy stuff. And so Peter clears his throat and he begins to share with them the gospel. But before he can even get done, the Holy Spirit falls on that room full of Gentiles, and he's looking at them, and they're all speaking in tongues. He's having a second Pentecost, except he's now the observer, and he's watching the Holy Spirit being poured out on this room in the way that he had experienced it and the apostles and the 120 believers in the upper room years before. And he's looking at this, and he is blown away, because these are not Jews, these are Gentiles. These are people that eat pork. They don't keep the Sabbath. They're not circumcised of flesh. All the stuff that's going on there, and Peter is going through a heart adjustment. Messy stuff. Earwax is getting on his fingers. Somebody's spit is being put out. So he looks at the other guys that came with him and he says, you know, who can hold water back from baptizing these guys? Because I guess God accepts them just like he accepted us. Now he's drawn farther into God. Ministry is messy. In fact, when this whole passage finishes up in chapter 10, when it says, we ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. And I went to Africa a few years ago, and we went into this village, one of the few out bush places that we went. We spent the night there and ministered in this little church that was there. And but when we got there, the village had searched around to bring out their best for these missionaries that were coming. I mean, you know, to speak. And they went around and they gathered three mattresses from God knows where. I mean, and they carried them and they made this one round oval into their finest place for us. You know, the floors were dung floors, you know, in this place. And they had, the women of the village had gone and they had put fresh dung on the floors for us, you know, washed it all down with dung and that whole thing. They'd set up these cots with these mattresses they'd gotten from, you know, other people in the village and that whole thing. And they set them up and little tables and stuff. And they went out to cook our meal. Ministry is messy. What would you do? Well, thank you. I love that, but I'm not going to lay on that bed, you know. But it goes bigger than that. It's not that kind of thing alone. It's like whoever God sends into your life, that and he asks you to do something to minister to them. And sometimes we just, I don't want to go there, Lord. We want to protect ourselves by drawing a nice hard line, and we'll minister to them from a distance. We'll give them a few instructions. We'll do that. But Jesus put his fingers in the guy's ears. Flip over to Acts chapter 16 for a moment and look at one other event here. Acts chapter 16. And when you have this, when you begin with this kind of lens, you know, when you put this lens on and start looking at the different ministry things that are in front of you, then it changes the way that you perceive them. So, verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him. And wherever Paul went, the first place he went, if you remember, is he'd always go to the synagogues. He'd always go to the Jewish people. Even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, his heartbeat was for his own people. And so he would always go to the synagogue. And he wanted to take Timothy with him, but there's a problem. Timothy wasn't circumcised. Can't take an uncircumcised guy into the temple. I have no idea how they knew. I mean, Rich, I can see the wheels turning in your mind. I have no idea how they knew, man. I don't know if they did a check at the door or what. I mean, I have no idea. I'm sorry to even take you there, but I mean, you know, I mean, what? How did they know? I mean, but the thing is that did they have to sign an affidavit when they walked in the temple when you're a stranger and you come or what? I don't know, but they knew. So Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took Timothy and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And then they continued on their journey. Well, Timothy's a grown man. He's not some little kid. He's not some baby. I mean, this is a big deal. Why in the world would Timothy even submit to that? Because he knows that if he wants to go with Paul and minister to the people that Paul was ministering to, that it was going to be messy. Would you have done that, Dennis? No thanks, Paul. I'll stay here with the Gentile brothers. You know, you just God doesn't want me to do that, man. I'm telling you. But, you know, you got to expand this now. We got to be bigger than the circumstances that we're reading and realize that, this is not just about the circumstances we're reading. Is how can you expand this into your own life and the opportunities that God puts in front of us? Does God really ask this kind of stuff from us? Does he really want us to get messy? Does he really want us to put our fingers in people's ears and put our spit on their tongue? Does he really want us to get involved with people, that involved to where maybe it rubs off a little bit on us, it touches us? Jesus modeled that for his disciples. And if you think about it, if you go way beyond just the formal actions of that whole thing, that's the way Jesus was. And his disciples were seeing that in him again and again and again. Jesus modeled it by the way he behaved. Jesus modeled it by the way he healed. So the two points that I'd like you to think about today when we read this passage of Scripture are one, that Jesus had this infinite variety of ministry, but it wasn't like he just got bored. It was like he was following God. And in many ways, he was saying to his disciples, don't ever cookie-cutter God or cookie-cutter the way that you minister to people. Every situation is unique, and ask for what God is doing in that situation and be involved in what he's doing. And then don't be afraid of the mess. Because sometimes you're going to be called to be involved in the mess. Sometimes you're going to be called to be involved with people in messy situations. And some of that mess is going to rub off on you. But it's okay, because Jesus did it. And in fact, I venture to say that we'll never be able to awaken the blind culture that we live in. And open deaf ears, unless we're willing to get messy. Ministry is messy. I was thinking of John Wimber when we first got involved with John Wimber through the Vineyard. That whole thing, and the healing was just going every which way out of Vineyard. I mean, you know, they had healing conferences, they were doing all this healing stuff and activity. But John Wimber had a friend. I think his name was David Watson. He was a powerful, spirit-filled Anglican in England. I think John actually flew to England to pray over him because David Watson contracted cancer. He contracted a particular kind of cancer or something like that, and he was dying. And David Watson died. So John has to come back to a church full of young people that he's been talking to and encouraging them to do healing, and right in the midst of that, his best friend, who was also spirit-filled, is dead. It's messy. It's messy. Get involved with God. Because you can't predict. We just walk with Him and know that He's at work. The last words of this whole passage in the Gospel of Mark really kind of summarize it for me, though, when you put it all together here. Let me read it one more time to you, since it's not a very long passage, and I'll be done. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself. I'm sorry, back up to verse 31. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," or "be opened." His ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Say these words after me. He has done all things well. I was thinking about that. I was thinking that that's a great way to end that story, because I think that's the end of... If I was to rewrite the book of Revelation, the last words I would put on the book of Revelation, I would put in the mouth of the saints who are in heaven, that last chorus of songs that's recorded there. And in essence, if you read through them, that's exactly what they're saying. You have done all things well. Listen, when we're here in this place, it doesn't always feel like that. We have a lot of questions. Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you answer this prayer? How come this happened? Why don't you do it like this? But I'm going to tell you, there's going to come a day when we'll look back through the lens of eternity, and we'll look back through what it is, and we'll understand fully. We won't be seeing through a glass darkly, but we'll understand fully. And we will join with the chorus that says, "Hallelujah, you have done all things well." I'm convinced of that in my heart. I've had disappointments. You've had disappointments. We've had times when we didn't understand. But there will come a time when we will join with that chorus. And we won't be gritting our teeth when we say it. "He's done all things well." You know, it won't be a forced thing. It won't be, it'll be with full heart. We'll recognize, it'll be like an aha moment. And we'll go, "Oh, I see now. He has done all things well." That's my faith. When I read this passage of Scripture, it brings that to me. You may not be there yet, but I promise you, no matter what you've gone through, no matter what you've faced, there will come a time where you will look back and you will go, "He has done all things well." When it's fully laid out, when it's fully explained, you will go, "Hallelujah, He has done all things well." Let's stand together this morning. And let's bow our heads. If you have been holding yourself back from some situation, from some person, from some ministry, from some conversation that you need to have, because it's messy, be encouraged today to get involved. Be encouraged to open your life and step in that door. Because the reality is, if you want to see the deaf hear, the dumb speak, the blind see, you'll have to be willing to get messy with God and them. And so I pray for you. I pray, Lord, help us all to be willing to go another step. Forgive us, Lord, when we try to quantify you, when we try to principalize you, when we try to make rules and regulations and say this is how you work and this is how you don't work, and we try to just put you in some kind of a cookie cutter box instead of realizing that you are much bigger than anything we can imagine. So let us just take your hand, Lord, and walk with you and do what you ask us to do when you ask us to do it. And then, Lord, I pray for those who are in the middle of a time right now where they really don't understand. It's hard for them to spit out, you do all things well, because they're stuck in the middle of it. Lord, would you just comfort them and come alongside of them and let them know that you are indeed worthy of trust. Help us, Lord, as we try to walk with you, as we try to be obedient, to have the courage to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.